Well, it's fun to get to study with you guys again to teach this morning, and we're continuing in our study of union with Christ, but today is a bit of a shift from the dimensions of union with Christ. The last 6 weeks we've been doing those dimensions, Christ's life, death, resurrection, things like that. But then today we're shifting to the last few weeks, which will be a little bit more application-based, but about living in union with Christ. So how it looks on the day-to-day, and a few different aspects of what it looks like to live as those united to Him. So this first week is sanctification. And I think I said this last time, there's always so much that could be said on these topics. And so I won't say a lot. And also, there's things that maybe even should be said. You can make an argument that there's things that should be said that I'll probably miss. So I invite you to go and study some more on your own. But my hope and my prayer has been just that we will behold Christ and grow to love Him more as we look at these things this morning. So why should we care about this topic? Let me click the next slide. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16. I think this is why we should care. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So I think the reason, the biggest reason we should care about this topic is that this is our Father's character. And as we strive to be more like Him, we should be striving to be more holy. That's who our Father is. So sanctification is to be set apart or to be made holy. Here's what our statement of faith says, our UBC statement of faith. Actually, would someone read this out loud for us?
"We believe that sanctification is both the declaration that we are holy on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness and the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness. Progressive sanctification begins in regeneration and is carried on for the duration of life in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, the communion of the saints, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer."
Thank you. So you can see there in that definition that there's kind of two aspects, two primary categories of sanctification that could be summarized as the positional and the progressive. And so when we talk about sanctification, most of the time what we're all thinking of is the progressive aspect of it. But the positional aspect is there as well. And we talked a lot about that, Caleb did in the class on justification, that we've already been made holy positionally before God. We've been declared righteous. But then now there's this other aspect, the progressive nature of sanctification, where though we are already in God's eyes holy, where there's nothing that can change that. We've been declared righteous in His Son. Now He's continuing to progressively make us more holy in one sense. So, and just, we'll talk about this more, but we have to be careful not to get these mixed up, because we are not, as any true Christian would say, there's no way that we are making ourselves more holy positionally before God. That's a false gospel. So this is the progressive nature of sanctification that we're going to be talking about. So the main idea that we're going to be considering is, in Christ, believers are planted in a life-giving location and pruned by a gracious gardener to produce a happy harvest. In Christ, believers are planted in a life-giving location and pruned by a gracious gardener to produce a happy harvest. So first, believers are planted in a life-giving location. This is the hope of sanctification. that we who are Christ's have been planted in him, who's the vine. And we'll see that every bit of our growth comes through this reality. Every bit of our growth is dependent on this fact. We can only grow when we're rooted in the life-giving vine, in the life-giving Lord. So mostly this morning we'll be in John 15, so if you would turn there with me. And for context, this passage, John 15, is in the what we call the Upper Room Discourse. So it's a section where of a few chapters of John where Jesus is teaching his disciples there on that last night, just before he was crucified. So would someone, when you get there, would someone read John 15, verses 1 to 5?
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
Thank you. So two main things I want us to see here. First is the union with Christ language. And then second, the definitive language that Jesus uses. So the union with Christ language, you can see repeatedly. Verse 4, in me. Verse 2, he says, in me. Verse 4, in me. Verse 4 again, in me. Verse 5, in me. So this is all about union with Christ. And then second, the definitive language Jesus uses in verses 4 to 5, where he says that we cannot bear fruit unless we abide in him. And yet if we do abide in him, then we will bear much fruit. So fruit is impossible apart from him, and yet certain in him. So it's him that makes the difference. How many of you in here have ever gotten a fresh cut Christmas tree? When I was growing up, this was every year for us. We would, just after Thanksgiving, usually that Saturday, we would usually go to Lowe's until I was older, and then there was a Christmas tree farm, so we would go there and cut that down. And if you've never smelled a fresh cut Christmas tree that you fresh cut, I mean, that is like, there's no comparison. But we would usually go to Lowe's. They don't smell quite as good, but they still smell good. And we'd go that like Saturday night, we would get the tree, come home, and then we would, our tradition was to decorate it while we ate pizza and listen to Christmas music. So my dad was one of the like sticklers on like, you do not listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving's over. So that was like the grand entrance to the season for us. Well, I think we often treat our growth as Christians kind of like a fresh cut Christmas tree. We bring it home and we place it on a stand to hold it upright. And if we're diligent, we go ahead and put some water in there because we know it needs to, you know, drink right away. And we keep adding water throughout the weeks to try to keep it alive. We decorate it. We put all kinds of ornaments, pretty ornaments all over it. And then we top it with a tree or with a star or an angel. Well, it's quite a sight when it's done. I mean, it's beautiful. And don't get me wrong. I loved all those years just sitting in the living room, especially in the evening with the other lights off, and just looking at the tree. And it's beautiful for those few weeks. But that's all it is. That's all it lasts, is just a few weeks. What happens over time? The nutrients begin to leave the tree. The water, the tap water, just doesn't have enough nutrients to keep the tree alive. And indoors, away from primary sunlight, it's just not enough. It's not getting enough light for the branches to keep growing. And so the tree begins to wither. The needles lose their water and they dry out and fall off. And the branches maybe begin to droop a little bit. And the ornaments fall off some of the time, maybe even break on the ground. And not to be a Debbie Downer, but I mean, the tree actually becomes quite a fire hazard. So as diligent as a person could be to keep the tree alive, to add water and to try to, you know, maybe position it near the window where it gets some sunlight, as diligent as you may be to do that, you cannot keep that tree alive. It is still going to die. Friends, apart from roots which are firmly planted in a life-giving location, the tree dies. No matter how beautifully you decorate its exterior, the interior is going to wither. For those of us in Christ, our roots are deeply planted in the life-giving vine. So we're being transformed from the inside that we could bear fruit on the outside. Ornaments placed on the tree are much different from fruit borne by the tree. So we must abide in Christ that we may bear much fruit. Well, how do we do that? If Christ is the life-giving location and the Spirit is the ever-flowing stream of grace, then we need to receive Him. Just like salvation, He does the work and we receive it. In many ways, sanctification is that way. We receive His grace in every way that He's ordained. And that serves as our nutrients that strengthen and grow us from the inside. So there's many avenues of His grace that we could talk about, but I'm just going to mention six of them. These are the six that are listed in our statement of faith that we just read. So practically, the Word of God, number one. We abide in Christ by communing with Him in His Word, reading it and studying it, using it to disciple others, memorizing it, listening when it's preached. In doing so, in all these ways, we're beholding Christ and thus we're being changed more into His image. Number two, the communion of the saints. We abide in Christ by committing ourselves to the local church and regularly communing with other Christians there. That's where we fulfill all of our one another commands, many of which we've also committed to do in our church covenant. And, you know, we speak the truth in love to one another and we help to guard one another from the deceitfulness of sin. Many other things. So that's the communion of saints. The number three is self-examination. We abide in Christ by a careful consideration of our hearts and a willing confession of the sin that we've allowed to dwell therein. And this goes together with the next one. So number four, self-denial. We abide in Christ by mortifying sin, turning away from it. As it's exposed through our self-examination, then we kill it. Growing Christians are growing less okay with sin dwelling close. Number five, watchfulness. We abide in Christ by staying alert to the reality that we're in this spiritual war, that it's not just a physical war, or it's not a physical war. And we stay alert as well to the fact that the Savior is going to return. This keeps our minds fixed on heavenly things rather than earthly things. And number six, prayer. Again, there's more than six you could list, but to take our statement of faith and use that. Number six, prayer. We abide in Christ by casting all of our concerns upon Him and then communing with Him in a never-ending conversation through the Spirit. So we grow and bear fruit in Christ alone. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. He supplies the grace that produces the growth in our lives. So we need to receive grace from Him in all of the avenues that He has ordained. So I wonder how you might be striving for holiness, maybe out of your own strength, trying to change yourself apart from the life-giving Savior. If life comes through Him inwardly and then it produces fruit outwardly, how might you be trying to just, you know, place ornaments on the tree rather than allowing the nutrients to produce fruit? The Holy Spirit is at work to cultivate growth in our hearts, not just our actions. So how do these means or gifts of God's grace go from external to internal? Because, you know, reading the Word and praying and communing with the saints, these things are, they have an external form, but how are they taking root internally? I think it's by faith. We receive the means of grace by faith. So you can read the Bible faithlessly. You could pray faithlessly. You could gather with the church faithlessly. You can do all of these things for just earthly reasons. So I invite you to consider in your heart what might be motivating you to participate in these means of grace. What do your Bible reading habits reveal about the way you view Scripture? Do you read your Bible for a daily boost of inspiration or because it's your very life? And what about prayer? Do you treat prayer as sort of like a genie in the bottle kind of situation where you open it up and ask for, you know, for help instead of communing with him in a never-ending conversation? Does it reveal your true dependence upon the Lord? And what about Christian fellowship? Do you come to church just because that's what people do in the Bible Belt? Or do you feel your need to be among other Christians who will challenge you and help you to follow Jesus? Do you desire to invite them to walk alongside you? And do you come alongside them to help them walk as well? Friends, these things are meant to be the means, not the end. They're the means of grace because it's through these that our hearts are exposed to the fountain of living waters, to Christ himself. So don't settle for ornaments on the tree when you can have the fruit. Friends, we have been planted in a life-giving location, in Christ, the Holy One. He's our hope of sanctification. Point two, in Christ, believers are pruned by a gracious gardener. I feel like every time I make these handouts, I don't space it out well. So I sent it earlier on before I had a lot more content on number two. So just draw all over it. So we're pruned by a gracious gardener. We just saw how certain our growth is when we're rooted in the vine, how God showers us with his grace. But there's another way he's at work, and that's to tenderly snip away all of the things that we cling to, that are our other dependencies besides him, to snip away at our old selves. God is ever at work, always at work to rid us of lesser delights, of the sin that dwells in our members that we put our hope in. John 15, 1-2, so just go up to the first verse. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Friends, see the graciousness of the gardener. Jesus says that every fruit-bearing branch is pruned or clipped or tended to so that it might bear even more fruit. What a kindness of our God that he would continue his work in us amidst all of the mountains of thorns and brambles and weeds that we allow to stay nearby that are hindering our growth. How kind is he to continue on in cleansing us of those things, even though it's as if we're like mounting up more and more and more of those thorns and we're trying to inhibit our growth in so many ways. Yet he continues on. He isn't dissuaded or deterred by those things, he continues tending to us. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know, when it comes to our growth, God is very content to continue on in his way, at his pace, for his reasons. When it comes to our growth, we don't convince him to change his plans and, you know, grow us in the way that we see fit. He continues on with his wisdom that's far greater than any wisdom in this world. And he grows us in his way and for his reasons. And often he chooses to take us the long way. I think he knows what way is the longest because he's a sovereign God. And he says, that's the way they're going to go. So if you were here in 2022 in the fall, Brad taught the book of Numbers, which is, you know, Israel journeying from being delivered from Egypt, from Mount Sinai, all the way up to the promised land. And it's said that, that journey would have taken about 2 weeks. It could have taken about 2 weeks if they had gone the direct route. Actually, I think Deuteronomy 1 says that it would have taken 11 days. It was an 11-day journey, but God decided to take them the 40-year route. They journeyed for 40 years when they could have just walked, you know, straight to the promised land. And God was leading them. Knowing their hearts, God knew that there was sin that needed to be exposed. There was idolatry that needed to be exposed. There was dependence upon self that needed to be exposed. There was discontentment and anger. They grumbled, as we saw later, as we saw in Numbers, that anger that needed to be exposed. God led them the long way. We may think that they just wandered around. We talk about them wandering in the wilderness. I mean, if you looked at a map, I'm sure, like Google Earth, of what their route was, I guess that would have looked like wandering. But Moses teaches us later in Deuteronomy that God was leading them that whole way. Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3, it says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So I'm sure, you know, when they left Egypt, the Israelites would have just been like, "Ah, this is great. The Lord's promised us, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey, and he's just going to take us right there because he loves us. And we'll just be there in 2 weeks, kicking back and, you know, enjoying the land." And yet it wouldn't have taken long for them to realize, hey, this is like week 3, week 4, you know, I thought it was that way and we're going this way now, and like, I'm confused. And they learned that God's plans were quite different from theirs. Moses said that the work, the direction God was taking them and the purpose of it was to humble them and to test them. And you can see there, he says, to know what was in their hearts. Not for God to know. He obviously knew what was in their hearts. But it was to reveal to them what was in their hearts that they didn't know was in there. He brought them trials and suffering to expose these things. The Israelites assumed that they knew what they needed. That when God took it away, then they doubted his love for them. And yet we know it was certainly not for lack of love that God brought these trials. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." So maybe you find yourself here and you're doubting the Lord's leading. Maybe you doubt that he's really at the helm and he's really setting the direction. Maybe it feels just like you're wandering around aimlessly. If that's you, call to mind all that the Lord has done in delivering you from sin's enslavement and then continuing to grow you in Christ. Sin would love to cloud your memory on what he's done and focus you only in on that moment. But the Lord, if you're in Christ, the Lord has done a wondrous work in delivering you from Egypt, from slavery. And he's doing a wondrous work of freeing you from sin even now in your members. Maybe you're here not as one who doubts the Lord's leading, but his love. You see that he's providentially ruling over all things, including the direction of your life, but you may doubt his intentions. Why would he give hard things like financial strain or maybe children who wander from the Lord? Why would he take away good things like jobs and spouses? Friends, in these things and the many other providences he brings, he's working for our good. And this is the kind of good that Paul is talking about in Romans 8:28. Not a prosperity kind of promise, a prosperity gospel, but true good. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Later in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people once again of the many things he had done. He kind of lists out this whole this checklist of, or a bullet point list of, you know, 5 or 10 things that the Lord did in delivering them and bringing them through the wilderness. And he says that it was all for this purpose, Deuteronomy 8:16, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So friend, do you see God's love in the daily trials of life, whether little or big? And do you see his intent to do you good? Our Father is a gracious gardener who masterfully prunes us of the sin that dwells in our members, and he grows our dependence upon him. And this pruning work we've just considered is often a process of removal, of snipping away at the things that dwell in us, of the indwelling sin. But it's also a process of addition, of teaching us to put on more of Christ in place of ourselves. And as I was thinking about this fact, this reality, during the week, lo and behold, I saw across the room my 11-week-old son. And I thought, that is a good picture of putting off and putting on. Because let me tell you, there is a lot of intake and a lot of outtake. There's a lot of intake and a lot of expelling, if you know what I mean, with a newborn or with an 11-week-old. And, you know, I think we all should probably be putting off and putting on a lot more than we do, a lot more like a newborn. We shouldn't only be putting on Christ as we read our Bibles in the morning for 5 minutes. We shouldn't only be putting off our old selves, you know, once or twice a week during, you know, maybe the prayer of confession together here, or some point in the week when you're especially convicted. No, we should be constantly putting off and putting on. It should be like our breath, out and in and out and in. All day, all week, all year, constantly confessing sin and then turning and putting on Christ. Filling ourselves up again with the gospel. Constantly depending on Christ and in prayer for the war against sin and the pursuit of obedience. This breathing of purging out and receiving back in is the Spirit's work of grace in us as we abide in Christ. And I think this work should be our MO as Christians. So I don't know if you guys, have any of you seen, like, do any of you like those, you know, FBI TV shows or other crime TV shows? There's this term, the MO of the criminal. It's a Latin phrase, modus operandi or something like that. It's the mode of operation, right, of the person. And so if you've seen Home Alone, who's seen Home Alone? Okay, that's good. Home Alone is hilarious. And, you know, there's these two criminals, Harry and Marv, and their MO is to leave the faucet running in the house after they rob it, right? That's their mode of operation. Well, maybe here at UBC, you could say Brad's MO is like asking questions at the beginning of his sermon. Or Bear's, if you guys know Bear, his MO is wearing hats or something like that. Well, I think as Christians, our MO should be to put off and put on. Or you could say to mortify sin and then obey. That's our MO. So we have this ongoing life of putting sin to death, mortifying sin, that's the M, and then putting on and abiding in Christ and putting on more of him in humble obedience, and that's the O. So what is mortification? If you've never heard that term, it's essentially the work of killing sin. There's some intense imagery in that word because there is a necessity of fighting sin, not just existing next to it. At one time, we were all under the dominion of sin, like that of a tyrant. And I talked about this a lot more in union with Christ and his death, but this, it's like a tyrant was ruling over us and exerting his rule and authority over us. But when we died from his kingdom, we died from under his citizenship, and we were reborn into a new kingdom. Now we aren't under the authority of that tyrant anymore. We're under a new master's authority. So we don't have to obey his passions anymore. This is Romans 6. Paul says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So that tyrant can no longer make us sin. We were once under his citizenship and he exerted his authority, but now he can't do that any longer because we've been delivered. So we now have the spirit-empowered ability to actually choose obedience. Before Christ, we were only carrying out, Ephesians 2 says, we were only carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were, you could think of us just like slaves under a foggy haze of constant work that we're not mentally thinking about what we're doing. We're just serving sin. But now we've been delivered from that bondage and born again into this new kingdom under a new master. Our world would say that freedom is the ability to just choose whatever you want. But in reality, apart from Christ, we never choose what we want. We always just do what sin tells us to do. But in Christ, we now have the ability to choose obedience. That's true freedom. So think of a train. Do the train tracks, do they constrict and control the train? Or do they free it? Our master, our new master, is good, and the train tracks of his law, while they govern our actions and they tie us to how we ought to operate, they are ultimately freeing us because they're guiding us to do what we were created to do. God made us to live under his authority and to worship him and submit to him. So the train tracks, his guiding principles, are what actually free us because they're enabling us to do what we're made to do. So in light of this, what is our response? We've been delivered from sin's domination and are free to choose obedience. So how are we to respond? How are we to act? Well, back in Romans 6, verses 11 and 12, Paul says that we must begin to think rightly about who we are. He says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Yeah, you can see it up there. So we have to think rightly. And then he says, we also must fight. Let not sin therefore reign. Don't present your members to sin as weapons. He says instruments, but the word is also, it's weapons. Weapons for unrighteousness. But present them to God as weapons for righteousness. You maybe heard this quote here at UBC from John Owen, where he says, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's not a middle ground of existing next to it and no warfare. It's always one way or the other. So friends, how are you fighting sin? Do you believe you're free from its dominion? Where might you be downplaying its severity? Where might you be letting it dwell close to your chest, thinking it won't burn you? Do you invite others into the fight? Do you believe that obedience would rob you of anything that's truly good? These are some questions to consider. In Christ, we are being pruned by a gracious gardener, by a Father who delights to rid us of sin and renew us again in the image of his Son through the work of his Spirit in our hearts. And I didn't write this down, but there's another image that I think, another illustration I could give. Some of you know my mom died from cancer just last year, and there was a point when they went for this. My parents went down to MD Anderson in Houston for this surgery, and to spare many of the details, essentially the cancer was clinging very closely to certain organs, and they went to this one specialist who was able to do this surgery that almost no one in the world has ever done before. There's very few people in the world who have ever even attempted this surgery, this particular one, and he was one of the only ones, and he'd done it a few times successfully. And so they went down there, and long story short, they go through, and he successfully removed much of the cancer. Well, the way he had to do so was a very, very fine cut between the cancer and the life-giving organ. And he knew exactly how close to get to cut that off. And I think this is a picture of how our Father is. In his wisdom, he knows exactly how close to put the knife to cut the sin out. And his motivation is is out of love, to save us, to save our lives. That doctor knew that this was the way that my mom's life could maybe be saved forever, but at least prolonged. And so he was motivated by that, and he cut out what he needed and left the organ to remain. I think that's the kind of work our Father does. And it doesn't always look like, to us, it doesn't look like he's maybe doing so wisely. Like, we sometimes doubt that he knows what he's doing, but he knows. He's got the bright lights in the operating room. He has the knife that's so sharp that he can cut exactly what's needed. And he's cutting out the sin to ultimately give us greater delight in him and greater life. So that's point two. Point three. In Christ, this one's the shortest. Believers produce a happy harvest. We produce a happy harvest. We've looked at how certain our growth is when we're rooted in the vine, and then how God is at work to snip away at our old selves, to cut it out and give us greater rest in him alone. And all of this is to produce a happy harvest in us. This is where Jesus goes next in John 15. Would someone read these two verses 10 and 11 for us?
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full.
Thanks, Davey. So growth from the life-giving vine produces a certain, joyous, and unceasing harvest. The Spirit is causing us to remain in the Son so that we might receive the nutrients of grace. And the Father is removing from us the sin that dwells in our members and all of these things so that we might be happy in him, so that we might rest in him, so that he might be all to us, so that he might be our deepest delight. There's a beautiful hymn by John Newton called "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow," which he wrote back in 1779, just a few years after he wrote Amazing Grace. And this one, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow," is quite profound and humbling, and so I just thought I would read it. And as I do, listen to his turmoil over God's sovereignty and specifically sanctification and his own growth, suffering as well. But then look as he also, as he's reckoning with that, then submits himself to the Lord, submits himself to God's work in his heart. So here it is. "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find thy all in me. That last phrase is just like, I've just been thinking about it over and over this week, how much work we put toward concocting joy, how much work we put toward constructing and scheming to bring ourselves joy. And we are foolish. We don't see that these things will never bring us joy. We're created to have joy in Him alone. And so in our folly over here, trying to concoct joy, then the Lord just inserts himself into human history and he breaks the schemes of the joy that we're trying to construct and bring to our own lives. And he does so that he might be our all. Because that's where we find greatest delight, is when he is our all. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in him, we're being transformed and pruned of every selfish dependency. So friends, let us not try to bear fruit apart from him. Let us remain in him, abide in him, to receive his grace every day, every hour, and be rid of every lesser delight, so that he might be our all. I think Psalm 1 is one of the most beautiful pictures of this reality of abiding in Christ and bearing the joyful fruit of holiness. So listen to these verses 1 to 3. He says, blessed, or how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So let me just close by encouraging those of you in Christ to take rest in the Savior in whom you're rooted. And then work your very hardest to put off the old self and to put on Christ, to mortify sin, and then trust in him and humbly obey. And if you're not a Christian, let me exhort you to trust in this, the only Savior. Turn from your sins and believe that he is your only hope in life and death. Those of us in Christ have been planted in a life-giving location. Being in Christ is the hope of our sanctification because Christ is the Holy One. We're also being pruned by a gracious gardener. The Father is ever at work to cleanse us of the sin that's in us and to produce life in us. And finally, that is what he's doing, is he's producing a fullness of joy in us through growth. 1 John 3:1-3 says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. One day we're going to see the King face to face. And on that day, our sanctification will be complete. So we strive now with all diligence in this life, knowing that one day we'll be with him and we'll see him with no more veil. We'll see him perfectly and we'll be like him. And we will be made new. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for this time, for your word, which is doing a work in us that we could never do apart from you. Father, so often we try to stir up growth in ourselves and really just tack ornaments onto the tree while remaining apart from you. And so we ask that you would convince us all the more that we are so utterly dependent upon you, that you would root us continually in your word and in prayer, in the communion of the saints. Many other ways, Lord, would you keep us near that we might grow, that as we abide in Christ, we might bear more fruit and take greater delight in you. We love you, and all of our hope is in you, Father. We trust you and pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So for the next few minutes, we'll, 10 minutes or so, you guys can break into groups and discuss the questions on the handout. And then I'll come up and close.